Well, thank you so much, Brother Dave, and really appreciate the invitation to be able to be part of this preaching marathon. Wow, I've never heard so much preaching in so little time until today, so I congratulate you on that. And I've never thought about Theological German with Kostenberger as a reality show, but I always described it as being shot out of a cannon without the promise of a safety net on the other side. That's more what it felt like to me, but survivors have a way of sticking together. So it was a really good week to meet my brother here, and it's been just wonderful to get to know him over the years and have him down to teach in some of the programs that we're overseeing at Bob Jones Seminary. Our dean of the seminary, Neil Cushman, is supposed to be here to set up the display table, but they called an emergency board and whatever meeting this morning. Imagine that. So he decided, he had better stay for that. So he did not make the drive up here yesterday. And I just wanted to say, because Mark Herbster said that you have all the seminary and college students here, half your faculty, your president, your alumni association from Maranatha. If you look over there, there's a pulpit with my laptop on it, and it's scrolling a PowerPoint. If you want to go over and look at that, that's our seminary representation right there. So, but as Kevin Bowder said, it's not a contest, right? We all love each other. So I just wanted to make sure you know that we had something at the last minute to put up. So. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this afternoon to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27 will be our jumping off point this afternoon. I've been asked to preach by being given a topic, really, and this topic is a doctrinal theme that I actually love to remind my congregation and students about whenever it comes up in the text. Because it is arguably the most profound and far-reaching aspect of the gospel of our salvation in all of Scripture. And though this theological truth is often neglected and I think sometimes misunderstood, it's actually central to every blessing that God has given to us in our salvation. And I don't think that's overstating the case. We've been celebrating in our singing and in our preaching here today the wonderful doctrines of salvation, such as grace and mercy and love and justification and atonement and propitiation and reconciliation. But these blessings of our salvation, along with so many others, including our election and our redemption and our adoption into God's family, and our new life, and our spiritual freedom, and righteousness, and fellowship in the church, and our sanctification, our Christian growth, our perseverance, our future glorification, and so much more, is only ours because of this foundational truth. John Calvin said that when it comes to understanding our salvation, this truth has the highest degree of importance. Charles Spurgeon believed it to be the lifeblood of the Trinitarian work of salvation and claimed that there is no joy in the world that compares with this doctrine. John Murray, who is an important 20th century theologian who left Princeton Seminary with J. Gresham Machen to begin Westminster, called this subject the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Murray said, it is not simply a phase of the application of redemption, it underlies every aspect of redemption. And this far-reaching truth we commonly refer to as the believer's vital union with Christ. The Apostle Paul, in particular, refers to this union in many places and in many ways, but I'd like to begin where we see it here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, if you'll look there with me. Colossians 1:25, Paul says of the Colossians that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. That is his calling to become an apostle on behalf of the Colossians in particular. To make known the word of God, or to make the word of God fully known. Literally, the text says to complete the word of God, to fill it up, to fill up its proclamation. So what word of God is Paul talking about? Well, whatever this word is, Paul is about to refer to it appositionally in the text as a mystery. And I think you'll see that in the next verse. A mystery in the New Testament refers to truth that is unknowable until God decides to reveal it. Until God's divine revelation in time through his apostles and prophets, a mystery is truth that remains hidden. So Paul says in verse 26 that this mystery is something that was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. And then Paul says, as a dispenser of this truth, he says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The genitive expression, hope of glory, is either an attributive sense of this glorious hope, or perhaps an appositional sense, the hope which is the glory, which shall be revealed in us. But either way, our ultimate hope is bound up in the reality of our union with Christ, or as Paul expresses it here, Christ in you. It may be that in our churches, we think too lightly about this kind of language in the New Testament, Christ in us and we in him. But I think we need to give this spiritual teaching the weight of importance that the New Testament gives to it. Because even though the phrase union with Christ does not appear in the New Testament, just like the word Trinity doesn't appear in the New Testament, the doctrine known as the believer's vital union with Christ appears again and again in the pages of Scripture. For example, we see language like this in Colossians 1:7, that Christ is with us or we Christ is with us or he is in us. We see this kind of language all over the New Testament. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But not only do we read the language of Jesus indwelling the believer, we also encounter the language of the believer dwelling in Christ. In fact, we encounter the phrase in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in him, with him, in whom, or with whom, about 200 times, well over 200 times in the New Testament. And every time this phrase is used to express the doctrine of this vital union, it is a reason to celebrate all that God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. These are not just spiritual words. Paul doesn't waste words in his letters. When Paul uses the expression in Christ, he is referring to this mystery now revealed. Our union with Christ, it's the basis for our election. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's the basis for our sanctification. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's the basis for our fellowship in the body of Christ. Galatians 2:28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's the truth that we cling to as we transition into the presence of Christ. When believers die, they are even referred to as dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So these two ideas, The believer in Christ and Christ in the believer come together in a unique way in the New Testament. And in some contexts, they're even brought together. I don't know for sure, actually, whether Jesus is referring exactly to this coming union when he says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. But later, the Apostle John will say in 1 John 4:13, we abide in him and he in us. Colossians 1:27 says that this is our hope of glory. And my goal in these next few moments is to encourage our hearts of faith with the magnificence of the truth of the believer's union with Christ, this aspect of the gospel, and to suggest the value of this doctrine for our spiritual growth and the growth of those who pastor, those of us who pastor and preach regularly to congregations and people who are growing spiritually. I get the idea through some reading on this subject and some experience that this doctrine may not be taught in our churches much anymore. That it is not a central teaching in preaching and discipleship. I don't know. My knowledge here may be very limited. And maybe you do teach it in your churches. But if that's true, that it's not taught as much anymore, I think it's a shame and sadly ironic that though this great mystery has been revealed through the apostles, it should remain a mystery to many church members who have never really recognized it as they're reading through the pages of Scripture and applied it. At the least, we ought to be teaching this doctrine to our people so that we are preaching the whole counsel of God when it comes to the gospel. So I'd like us to consider for a few moments this afternoon simply an explanation of our union with Christ and then the implications of our union with Christ. Or we could say, this is what union with Christ looks like, and then this is the difference it makes in the life of the believer. So in order to do that, I'd like to turn back a few pages to Paul's letter to Romans, Romans chapter 6. And I think if you know about the union with Christ, most of you are aware that this is the premier text on the teaching of the union with Christ. And we're just going to park here the rest of our time together this afternoon. I think if believers can understand what is going on in Romans 6, they can understand the vital union with Christ and begin to recognize it every time they read it in the pages of the New Testament. And let me say in preparation for reading Romans 6 that when we come to faith in Christ, God doesn't just save us like he's waving a magic wand over us or zapping us with some kind of special new life. And there's not an imaginary courtroom where there's a trial actually going on in heaven and God raps the gavel and pronounces us not guilty. Now, that forensic idea is really helpful to understand justification, but that doesn't actually happen. When God saves us, he does something far more profound. The Bible explains that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God places us through the Holy Spirit into Christ, which means that he unites us with his Son. He brings us into an intimate oneness with his Son, a oneness that is so complete and so eternal that what is true of Christ is now true of us. Therefore, all of the blessings of salvation are a result not of something that God does externally to us, but of a union within us that we now share with Christ. That is why we are justified, because Christ is just. That is why we are sanctified, because Christ is holy. That is why we are reconciled to the Father, because Christ is at peace with the Father. And that is why the explanation of our being in Christ is bound up in this word union. It refers to this unique, eternal oneness that we share with the Son of God because we have been placed in him. And everything we are and everything we have by God's grace is derived from this intimate, vital union that we have with Christ. Now, with all of that in mind, let's begin to see what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 begins with Paul's famous question that he expects his detractors to ask. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would he expect people to ask this question? Because he has just shared the gospel, really from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. And the gospel so completely saves. It is so free. It is so much a gift of God's grace that if you explain the gospel correctly and people are tracking with you, then this gospel will inevitably raise the same question. Someone will say, wait a minute. You're saying that I can trust Christ for salvation and I'm saved no matter what? And it's eternal? And I can just live however I want and keep on sinning and God will keep pouring out his abundant grace on me? In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if people don't accuse you of antinomianism, you're preaching the gospel wrong. But Paul's answer, of course, is megenoita. May it never even come into the realm of possibility. By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin continue to live in sin? You see how he answers? Can we come to Christ and continue in sin? Is that the way the normal Christian behaves? No way. Not even a chance. Why, Paul? Well, verse 2. If we died to sin, how can we continue to live in sin? But how did we die to sin? So that we no longer desire sin. Again, did God do some kind of magic in our hearts to deaden the part that wants to sin? No, he did something far greater. He united us with his son. So that what is true of his son is now true of us. And that's what Paul wants us to capture in our imagination in this chapter. This is what he wants us to know in this chapter. So look what he says in verses 3 through 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now you have to look very carefully at what Paul just said. He said that when we come to Christ for salvation, and he mentions baptism here because in the New Testament, baptism is the symbol of that salvation. He says, when we came to Christ for salvation, we died when Christ died. We died with him. And we were buried with him when he was buried. Verse 4. And we were raised with Christ when the Father raised him. And now we live with Christ. We walk in newness of life. Well, how can this be? Look at verse 5. You see how Paul summarizes what he just said. He's going to focus here on the death and resurrection. He's not going to mention the burial and the new life. He's focused on these two centerpieces of the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. So in verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The explanation for how this can be that we died and rose with Christ is centered in the phrase united with him that you see there in verse 5. The word united, symphotos, means to grow together with. Paul says we are grown together with him. We could say we're woven together with him in the tomb, so that we burst forth from the grave with Christ, and now our new life is lived out in Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And let's look at one more verse, verse 6, and I'll pull all of this together. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You can see here that the ESV committee chose to translate old man, the old anthropos, as the old person, literally. they translate it here as the old self. Now, I don't really like that translation, but I don't have the time to quibble about that interpretive choice. But the important thing is to realize that when Paul mentions this old person, this old self, this old man, he's talking about the old person that we once were in Adam. Remember, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Because we were all born into Adam's family tree. We could say we were woven together with Adam. It's not simply that Adam is the head of our race, the human race, as a mere biological connection. It's that we come into this world united with Adam, and we will inescapably live out the implications of Adam's fall. And Paul has already declared to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. That's the major problem. That's the major problem of the whole world. In Adam, all die. So how does Paul fix this problem? Through our salvation. Does he give us some kind of spiritual shield against death? Does he inoculate us against death? No, he unites us with his Son through the agency of the Spirit in an act that can only be described as a new birth or a new creation. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And that's why Colossians 1:27 says that Christ in you is our hope of glory. Adam fell from the glory in which he was created. He marred humanity. So we are all born into Adam, having fallen short of the glory of God. But when we are placed in Christ, the hope of glory is restored. And one day we will appear with Christ in glory, the New Testament says, because we are in him now. Now, how does God take us out of this union with Adam and place us into union with Christ? Go back to verse 6. He says, our old self, that's our old man, our old person, who we used to be in Adam, is crucified with Christ. That means he's dead. He's gone. When the Romans would crucify somebody, they made sure they were totally dead. He's not just wounded, he is dead. There is no old man that we live in the Christian life, in the pages of the New Testament. I know there's some passages where we could read that out from if we're not really careful, but Romans 6 tells us that that old person is gone. He's crucified. That person you used to be in that relationship with Adam, he died with Christ when you became a believer, and when you rose with Christ, you became a new creation, a new man, a new person with a new family tree. So here's how all of this works in summary. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God brings you into an intimate union with his Son, and a union that is so complete that when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. And now you walk in newness of resurrection life with Jesus Christ. You're not the old person you used to be. You are completely new in Christ. In fact, your death, burial, and resurrection and new life actually parallels the gospel, as Dr. Bowder brought it out to us just a little while ago. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins. One of those five words is important. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. And we always forget that part. But Paul goes on for most of the text, actually. He uses most of the words to describe the fact that Jesus was seen. That proves the resurrection. And this parallels what happens with Jesus Christ and the believer. We went through every one of those stages with him because of our union with Christ. So one way to summarize the truth is when we come to Christ for salvation, we come believing the gospel message, Christ died for me. But living as a believer in Christ, we also understand this additional spiritual truth, I died with Christ. Furthermore, our union with Christ pertains not only to his death and resurrection, but to many other aspects as well. Paul not only says that we died with Christ and were buried with Christ and rose with Christ, and now we live with Christ, he also says, Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated with Christ. He says that this union is so real, it's so complete, it's as if we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's astounding, and I don't even really understand this mystery. He says we suffer with Christ, Romans 8:17. He says that we will be glorified with Christ, that one day we will reign with Christ. You know that Jesus even says in Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice what is true of Christ is true of us. I mean, can you even believe that? Can you even imagine that? I mean, just to be loved and saved and taken to glory, to bask in the goodness and grace of Christ forever is astounding enough. But this? And yet this is one of the mind-blowing implications of our being united with Christ, so that what is true of him is true of us. God means to save us by giving us the full experience of being an heir of all of his riches united together with his Son. And once you understand this glorious truth of our union with Christ, you will begin to see it everywhere in the New Testament, especially in Paul. And it will cause you to rejoice. It will cause you to deepen in your understanding of and your affection for our great salvation. This is a brief explanation of what union with Christ looks like. But what does union with Christ mean for us? What does it mean for our congregations? Well, if the truth that Christ is in us and we are in him can be summarized with the words union, with the word union, then the implications of that union can be summarized with this word. It's the word identification. Because you are no longer in Adam, you are now in Christ, you have a completely new identity. And it is your identity in Christ that now defines you. In fact, your maturity as a believer in Christ is directly related to who you realize you actually are in Christ. That your value and your habits and your interests and your loves and your relationships and your future are all bound up no longer in who you are in Adam, but who Christ is. You know, when we do not realize our identity in Christ, it's really easy just to go along living the Christian life merely by mimicking others who are living it, which, by the way, is not an unbiblical principle if you're following others as they're following Jesus Christ, but merely trying to find the best people and following them and trying to follow what the scriptures say, but sort of doing it in our own strength and trying to measure up to what the scripture is saying, and not understanding that we derive our very ability every day to walk with God through the person of Christ with whom we are united. I grew up the son of a conservative Baptist pastor in Michigan, Detroit area, and I consciously placed my faith in the death and resurrection of Christ when I was about 8 years old. And I really didn't go through a rebellious stage like Christian teens sometimes do. I mean, I was kind of really boring in that way. But I don't have the sordid past that I found out Brother Dave has yesterday. I was in the public school through about sixth grade, and about the seventh grade, I think, my parents decided to send me to a kind of large Christian school near the Detroit area. And we found out it wasn't a very conservative Christian school for various reasons, and the students were from a variety of churches and theological backgrounds, if they were in church at all. And being the complete righteous seventh grader that I was, I was appalled at how some of my peers behaved. Because I was coming from a public school, and I thought, now that I'm going to a Christian school, the students are all going to do the things that I was taught to do at home. I just sort of expected this. And they would behave like I was brought up. They'd be listening to the kind of music I was made to listen to. They would dress the way I dressed and so forth. And I found out this was not the case, that they were very different cultures in that school. So I answered God's call to inform my very large suburban inner city junior high class of about 80 students how worldly they were. And when I heard they were listening to rock music, I would tell them, that's worldly. And when they were wearing immodest clothing, I would say, that's worldly. And when I hear of entertainment choices that I thought were inappropriate, I would tell them, that's worldly. I mean, I had no love for them, but I was determined that they should conform to my imagination of Christianity. It didn't turn out to be a very good year for me, by the way. I was beat up 11 times, I think. And that summer, I sort of rethought my missionary strategy. But looking back, you know, with years of experience and much more maturity, were some of the things the kids were doing worldly? Sure. And truth be told, I was no better than them in many aspects. But the problem with my view of living for God at that time is that my identification was not in Christ. I was merely identifying with a Christian code of conduct. That's a very different thing. When God saves us, he does not unite us with a law or a code of conduct. He unites us with his Son. And had I realized my identity in Christ, that what is true of him is true of me, I would have still perhaps recognized things that are not holy, but my observations and my interaction with my classmates would have been tempered by grace and love and wisdom and discernment and true courage. Why? Because these are the virtues of Jesus Christ. And above all, a humbling sense of my own inadequacy outside of Christ that would have urged me to consider my own spiritual needs first, to take the beam out of my own eye, as Jesus said, before removing the splinter out of their eye. And there are many more practical implications of our union with Christ. There are many believers, I think, who think that the struggle against sin in their lives is a losing battle, that they will always be defeated and they will never be able to resist. And we don't know who some of them are sometimes, even pastoring, because they will prop themselves up on the outside. Our churches are really good sometimes at creating this culture of people. The last thing we want to do is let anybody know they have a need. And they prop themselves up on the outside to look a certain way for others so as not to be judged, but they're actually very discouraged. And we need to let them know they won't ever have the will to resist sin on their own. But if they are in Christ, if they are united with the one who died for them, they are united with that person who did resist sin and succeed. And they can derive that strength, that power from the Spirit who united them with Christ to see victory in their life over sin. And what is true of Christ is true of us. We have already been given everything we need to say no to sin. In fact, Romans 6 explains how we have been freed from sin. If you look down in verse 8, he says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, think about this for a second. In what sense can we say that the sinless Son of God died to sin? The sinless Son of God died to sin. How is that even possible? Well, we know that sin has at least three aspects. There is a penalty for sin, and there is the power that sin has over our lives, and there is the presence of sin on earth. Sinful people, sinful ideas. Jesus left heaven's glory and entered into sin's presence. He paid sin's penalty, and he conquered sin's power. Then he left sin's presence to be at the right hand of the Father. By contrast, we were born into sin's presence, dominated by sin's power, and destined to pay sin's penalty. But through faith in the gospel of Christ, when we were placed in Jesus Christ, what became true of Christ also became true for us. We no longer owe sin's penalty. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And one day in Christ, we will leave sin's presence. And for now, we are no longer under sin's power. I know that we do sin. And God does not give us a happy little primrose path to walk down just because we say we're going to serve him. God is about keeping us on our knees. But we're not under power to sin. We don't have to sin. And that is the reason Paul is horrified with the idea that we could sin after salvation, because we have been united with Christ. If Christ could sin, that's the only reason we could sin. But that is no longer who we are. We are in Christ, and through Christ, we have this power. Through him, to say no to sin. Now, conquering sin in our lives is more than just recognizing our union with Christ. But it is at least realizing who we are in Christ, realizing our true identity. I'm going to go one step further. As part of our identity in Christ, we are also freed from death. Because if you go back to verse 9, the text says, death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus broke free from death. In fact, Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. And one day, because of union with him, we will actually experience the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We're not going to get eternal life. We already have eternal life. You know why we have eternal life? Again, is it because God zapped us with eternal life when we came to faith in Christ? No, it's because he united us with Christ, over whom death never will ever have dominion. And therefore, it will never ever have dominion over us. And realizing who we are in Christ gives us this eternal perspective. I'll mention one more here. One of the greatest implications of our union with Christ, I think, is understanding our value in the eyes of God. Not only are we freed from sin and death, do you realize this morning or this afternoon? We are completely accepted in Christ. Ephesians 1:6, reading from the NASB here, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he favored us in the beloved. That is, he favored us, he bestowed grace on us in Jesus Christ. Do we realize how much God loves us and accepts us, even as he loves and accepts his beloved son, Jesus? Jesus even prayed in the garden concerning his disciples. John 17:23 says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There are times when we do not feel loved by God, and we can become very discouraged. There are those to whom we minister who do not feel especially loved by God. Some feel that God must love them, but that's because they're trying to do things to make themselves acceptable to God. It's just a really curious thing. We come to God embracing the gospel of Christ, admitting that there's nothing absolutely that I can do to earn this salvation. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. And yet we live as if it depends upon us, as if we've got to do something to earn more of God's favor. And people who are doing this, they would never think that or say that. I mean, we don't have a religion of works, but in the back of their minds, they're trying to measure up. They're trying to become better quality Christians, I heard one person say. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a doctrinal travesty that any of our people should believe that lie. There's nothing of what the New Testament teaches about our relationship with God that gives us the idea that God does not fully embrace us as his children and loves us. There's nothing in us that merits God's acceptance. It's because we have been placed in Christ. We're not accepted because of who we are. We're accepted because of whom Christ is, and because what is true of him is now true of us. And I think this realization needs to free us and give us confidence as we love and follow the Lord. You know, one of the most endearing photographs in our national archives are pictures of Little John and Jacqueline Kennedy and their family when John F. Kennedy was president. There's these black and white photos. You can go online and see them. Wait till my sermon is over. You can Google these and find them. They're really cute. It was the first time a president was young enough to have small children in the White House. And there are these pictures of, for example, Little John with John F. Kennedy at his desk and his son John Jr. peeking out from under the desk. And there's a wonderful picture of John Kennedy sitting at the side of his desk with his legs crossed, and he's clapping his hands, and his children are just dancing in the Oval Office. And the ironic thing is that where these children are playing, it's the Oval Office. I mean, you don't go to the Oval Office. I mean, not without special connections, not unless invited. At the church I pastored in North Carolina, we had a tour guide who had a Christian tour guide business, and he would take trips to Washington, D.C. all the time. And I asked him about the Oval Office. He said, I've never been in it. It's just not on the tour. You just can't get in there. You have to be high up in the government or a king or a dignitary from another country to be invited in. I've heard from one or two people who have been in the Oval Office, and they said it is an awesome experience to stand where so much of our nation's history was made. So how can these little children be so at peace and joyful playing in the Oval Office, a place where some of the most important men and women in history have felt their knees weaken to be invited in to meet the President of the United States? How can these children be filled with such joy and gladness? What is the difference between these children and these important governmental leaders? And the answer is really simple. It's who these children know themselves to be. Ambassadors and dignitaries are entering the Oval Office to meet the so-called leader of the free world, the man who has been called the most powerful person on the planet. But when these children come into the Oval Office, they are coming into the presence of their father who loves them. The difference is bound up in their identity. And so the question for us is, do we understand who we are in Christ? Do the people in our congregations understand who they are? Paul says in Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider, he means to count on or reckon. When we do not realize who we are, if we do not reckon or count on our union with Christ, we are missing out on so much spiritual truth that will strengthen and encourage us and put our lives into proper perspective. No wonder we feel defeated. No wonder our ideas of what it means to follow Christ are sometimes shallow or misguided or misinformed. If we do not daily count on our identity with Christ. And yet, someone recently discouraged me from teaching new believers this truth. Our church recently finished working on a manuscript for a book that we want to be using for evangelism and discipleship. It walks new believers through the meta-narrative of Scripture and the essential doctrines of salvation in the church. And in the first chapter, dealing with the change that comes into the believer's life, I introduce a new believer to this profound truth of union with Christ. But someone said, union with Christ? That's too heady. It's too deep. It's too advanced. We can't expect new believers to grasp that concept until later on. And I just wanted to say, I really strongly disagreed. I would argue that a new believer's very idea of what it actually means to be a child of God and to grow in grace and knowledge is only properly informed as they grow to understand this amazing and wonderful truth of their vital union with Jesus Christ.
It is an essential truth that puts everything else that God says about our salvation in the gospel in proper order. We ought to be encouraging new believers, I think, as well as those who have been walking with Christ for years, to read through the New Testament, searching for and rejoicing in the implications of in Christ language, realizing and appropriating all that God has promised us in Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that our union with Christ is the reason that those benefits which the Father bestowed upon his only begotten Son were not for his private use, but that he, Christ, might enrich poor and needy people. That's who we are. We are poor and needy people. But in Christ, we are rich beyond measure. We are the actual beneficiaries of all that the Father has bestowed upon the Son. And I would encourage us to let our congregations stop living defeated or discouraged or self-righteous Christian lives and reckon who they are in Him by teaching this rich doctrine as part of our teaching of salvation. And for us to continue to mine it from the New Testament and to experience the riches of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory. Father, we are grateful that You give us this truth in the New Testament. And we thank You for leading the Apostle Paul in particular to flesh it out for us, even as we struggle to understand it. We have to confess, some of it remains a mystery to us. It's something that contains a kernel of truth that we will unravel and discover through eternity, even when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. The only reason we are there is because we are in Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So, Father, thank You for all that You have done for us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would give us grace that we might deepen in our understanding of Your love and grace and acceptance of us and the power that we need to say no to sin and to say yes to holiness. Father, may we derive this rich ability from all that You've already given to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We love You. Pray that You would continue to grow us in Your grace for Your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.